I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 12 this morning. John chapter 14, verse 12. And I love your theme for this year, Servants in the Gospel. Over the past several years, God has just grown in me a greater love and a depth and a passion for the good news of Jesus Christ. And in case you didn't already know this, and I'm sure you do, the gospel isn't just to save you to get you into heaven. The gospel is your means of sanctification. You never, ever, 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 ever move on from the gospel. In fact, I think the constitution of the gospel, the constitution of Christianity is Romans 6, 7, and 8, where we find out that in the cross and the resurrection, we are now dead to the power of sin and alive to Christ. And that means we can live a life of meaning and purpose right now and prepare ourselves for an eternity full of joy as we get to spend forever with our everlasting everything, our treasure, Jesus Christ. And so I hope you grow in the depths of the gospel and as servants of the gospel. Today I want to talk to you about the impossibilities of prayer. I have no idea. I mean, I've looked at some of the classes here, and I know you get an outstanding Bible education, but I have no idea where you fall in this category, so this is not a criticism whatsoever. I graduated from Piedmont Bible College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, which is kind of a sister college of Appalachian, or it was in past years. And I just want to tell you, as I look at many Bible colleges, most colleges that are training servants of the gospel do not have a clear focus on prayer. Now, I know that's not true here, but most do not. In fact, I think it's incredible that when you look through the syllabus of what it takes to earn a degree at a Bible college in training servants of the gospel, most universities and Bible training centers do not even have 1 3-credit-hour class on prayer. And so when I came out of college and I was ready to be a pastor, or I felt like I was. I wasn't, actually. But I came out and continued to grow into ministry. It was amazing to me how, as I served in local, independent Baptist, conservative, fundamental churches that represent most of the students here in this college and what this college represents, I just found that there was a lack of fervor for a culture of prayer in the church. And so as a youth pastor and as an associate pastor, and I knew God had called me to be a senior pastor one day, as I grew in that and continued to grow in local church ministry, I found that even the senior pastors that I worked under, and I don't mean this as a criticism, there was such a light focus on prayer. Our prayer meetings were more of organ recitals, and I just want to tell you, and you'll get that in just a moment, but the older I get, I understand the organ recitals a little bit more because it hurts when you have pain. It hurts when there's surgeries. It hurts when there's people in your church that are burdened with cancer. But many times we would just come to prayer meeting and it was about this physical issue, that physical issue. But very rarely were we praying about what was on God's heart for the church and His mission in our community. And so for years, this growing zeal and burden began to take over my life about why do we not have a prayer culture in our church? And by the way, why is it that every time we call a prayer meeting, hardly anyone shows up? And so much so that many churches have shut down the prayer meeting because they just said, hey, if you do not want any people to come to a service, just call it a prayer meeting. And sure enough, it'll win every time. You'll just have a handful of folks, and it seems to be discouraging. So over the past 5 or 6 years, God not only has helped me grow in the gospel, but He's also helped me grow in this thing called gospel-centered praying. Gospel-centered praying. I want to tell you a few statistics before we look at the amazing promises we're about to look at this morning. Now, when it comes to statistics, some are way off, some are a little crazy. You can find statistics anywhere on the internet. But there are some truths, no matter how outrageous these statistics are that I'm about to share with you. And this includes pastors across denominational lines, but just listen to some of these things. Recently, it was found that only 72%, or actually 72% of pastors only studied the Bible when they were preparing for their sermons. Now, I don't think that's far off, because here's why. A lot of pastors get really busy. And so all during the week, they're running around taking care of needs, doing this, organizing that. And then they find themselves running on empty and running dry, and now the only time they come to the Scriptures is to prepare for another sermon to feed people, but they've stopped feeding themselves personally and abiding in the vine that we read about in John 15. And I think it's true of Bible college students, because I've been where you are. You're studying, studying, studying. I got to get ready for the next exam. I got to do this. But what would it be like if you come out of Bible college as a supposed servant of the gospel and you're still running on dry and empty and you don't know what the abiding life is and you come out of this Bible college, a great place of training, and you have not tapped into the understanding of what God has given you in this great gift called prayer? The statistic goes on to tell us this. 71% of pastors therefore said they were burnt out. They struggle with fatigue and depression on a weekly basis. Thousands of pastors leave the ministry every year. And 50% of pastors are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but they have no other way of making a living. This is great news on a Monday morning, isn't it? Here's another one. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter the ministry, vocational ministry, will leave the ministry within 5 years. And I want to tell you, I graduated from Piedmont Bible College. It's now Baptist College. Now it's Piedmont International University. Actually, it's changed its name so many times, I'm not sure where I graduated from. But I graduated from college in 2002, and I want to tell you, over half of the people that I went to school with that were studying for vocational ministry are not in vocational ministry at this time. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. Almost 40% polled said that they had had an extramarital affair since beginning ministry. But here's the real core statistic that I'm getting at this morning. Only 26% of pastors said that they regularly meet with God. To me, that is astounding. You see, unless a pastor and unless a Christian, and especially ministry leaders, you see, the church is the most important organization on planet Earth. We are God's people saved by God's power for God's purposes. You don't get any greater than that. And in our Bible colleges, we're training ministry leaders to go out and lead the most important organization on planet Earth, but our very life source is in the true vine, the vine of Jesus Christ. And if only 26% of us are regularly meeting with God, then where are we getting our vision for the ministry? How in the world are you going to maintain a holy zeal and burden for what's on God's heart for your community and the world that you're called to reach? How in the world are you going to have supernatural power and develop a gospel-centered culture in your church? And those are some questions I've been asking myself over the past few years. As I was ministering in churches that seemed to be dying and kind of falling apart, and it was so rare that we saw God show up and show off. That's another term that I use for God glorifying Himself. It was so rare that we saw the supernatural take place according to the Bible and prayer and gospel-centered living that when it did happen, we almost were in unbelief saying, well, that's not what just happened. So we'd come up with a reason to out-explain that God didn't just work in our church. And so unbelief is paralyzing God's people. And I just want to encourage you with something. Churches take on the personality of their pastors. And so what I'm passionate about, over time, that's what our people become passionate about. And what we do in moderation, they do in excess. And so if pastors come to the table and we can tell they haven't been in the presence of God and they do not know anything of the abiding life and they're not believing God for anything and they're not learning how to get to His heart, the people aren't going to do that. And so I would hate for you to come through 4 years of Bible college at a great college like Appalachian, and when you leave here, you still don't know how to get vision from God, from His Word. Now, we know it comes from His Word, but you don't know how to labor in prayer. You don't know how to weep in prayer. You don't know how to align your heart to God's heart and then obey Him in faith-filled obedience and lead your people to do the same. So I want to share with you some verses that changed my life. A few years ago, I read a book called The Kneeling Christian by an Unknown Christian. And in fact, he wanted to be so unknown, we don't know who wrote the book. He wrote it, the book, in the 30s, I believe, 1930s. And we still don't know who wrote it because he wouldn't tell people his name. But that book changed my life on prayer. And in this book, he began to walk through the promises of prayer that Jesus gave in the Gospel of John. And I want you to see these astounding promises. Now, before we read them, let me just run something by you. How many of you believe that the Bible is the absolute truth for all people in all places at all time? All right, good. How many of you believe John 3:16 is true? All right. Well, I want to tell you something. The verses we're about to read are just as true. Take a look with me. John chapter 14, verse 12. The Bible says this, straight from the mouth of Jesus. Verily, verily, take this to the bank. You can count on it. I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever, I mean, this is incredible. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may show up and show off in the Son, be glorified in the Son. And since you think this is so good that it can't be true, I'm going to repeat myself. In verse 14, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I know we're a bunch of Baptists in here. Maybe not everybody is, but we should be crying, hallelujah. This is as true as John 3:16. I mean, do you sense Jesus' heart here? He said, hey, Christian, I am begging you to take advantage of this great gift I've given you called prayer, that you can come boldly before the throne of grace anytime you want to. You can pray without ceasing. I have gone to great lengths to give you all of myself and to give you access to the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. And on top of that, I've made you the Holy of Holies. I put my Spirit inside of you. Can you not see how close I want to be with you and how much I want you to line up with what's on my heart? He said, I am begging you to believe my promises. Surely, do you not understand that greater works than these you will do? They're going to be greater in scope. You know, someone once put it this way, Jesus never traveled 200 miles from the place in which he was born. Many of you have already traveled way further than that. Many of you have gone on mission trips that are way further than that. Jesus said, greater works than these, than these that you will do if you will believe in me and walk in the vine and walk in the Spirit-filled life. And he says, I'm telling you this, if you will align your heart to what's on my heart, you will seek me in prayer and my word. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now I want to tell you something. Whenever we pray and we use the term in Jesus' name, that's not just a religious saying that we throw on prayers. I like to tell people this. Whenever we pray in Jesus' name, according to what the Bible teaches us about prayer, what it means is that by the time we finish praying, Jesus can give his thumbs up on exactly what we just asked for. You see, the book of James tells us, hey, you have not because you ask not, but watch out. Many times you pray and you ask amiss. You say, how do you keep from asking amiss? You got to walk in the Spirit. And maybe one of the reasons our church's prayer meetings are such in decline, and maybe one of the reasons we find it so hard to pray as Christians, because everybody's always saying, I wish my prayer life would improve. But you know what? It is easy to have a strong, vibrant prayer life if you're full of the Spirit of God. Because a person that is full of the Spirit inhales the Word and exhales prayer. You see, when you're full of the Spirit, it is just natural that you pray. And so many times we've just identified the fruit and not the root. Many times we say, well, I really struggle in my prayer life. Maybe what we really should say is, no, I'm struggling to be full of the Holy Spirit. Because when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you begin to align your heart to what's on God's heart. You remember Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this, our Father, and by the way, you've been adopted with all the rights and privileges thereof. He now calls you son and daughter. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's not about me, it's about you. It's the not I, but Christ's life. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in my situation, in this circumstance, in my church, in my community, like you want it to be done, just like your will is done in heaven. And maybe many times we're frustrated with prayer because we're praying our own thing or we're just throwing stuff up. But you know what? Whenever you're walking in the Spirit of God and you're saturated with the Word of God, you begin to align your heart to what's on God's heart and believe Him for what He wants you to participate and join Him to do. I want you to see more evidence of this. If you just flip a few pages over in your Bible, Jesus continues to repeat this. Notice with me in John chapter 15. Turn over a few pages to John chapter 15, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And look with me at verse 7 and 8. He continues to repeat this theme about prayer and abiding in Him. John 15, verse 7, he says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And he says, I'm so excited about this. I'm throwing that in there. Because look what he says in verse 8. This is how my Father's glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so you shall be my disciples. Incredible promises. And then he does it again. Look with me down at verse 16, John 15. By the way, anytime a pastor repeats something this much in a message, he really wants you to get it. One time, Charles Spurgeon had a lady walk up to him and she said, Pastor Spurgeon, why do you keep talking to us about repentance? He said, because I'm waiting for you to repent. And I want you to know something here. Jesus keeps just saying the same thing. You know why? Because he knows we are paralyzed by unbelief. He knows that we struggle so bad to believe that He is ready to do the impossible as we join Him in this thing called prayer. So He repeats it again in verse 16 of John 15. Notice what He says there. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that you should go and bear fruit this week right here in Beckley as you invite people to this Christmas program, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Incredible. Well, he's not finished yet. Turn over one more page. John chapter 16, verse 23. John chapter 16, verse 23. Jesus says again, in that day ye shall ask me nothing, but verily, verily, count on this. I mean it. I say unto you, whatsoever. I mean, look at that word. Whatsoever. Ye shall ask the Father in my name, meaning I can give my thumbs up on it. He will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, but ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. You know, that old word enthusiasm comes from the Greek word entheos. It means in God. And one time when I looked it up for the first time, it was a word that early Christians came up with whenever they would lead someone to Christ. Meaning, one of the happiest times, one of the most joyful times for a Christian is when they have the opportunity to share Christ with someone and see that person come to know Christ, and you're so full of joy that the early Christians didn't have a word for it, so they came up with, this is just of God, it's in God, and we get the word enthusiasm. But you know, the second most happy or most, and I don't mean to interchange those words, the second most joyful that I've seen Christians is when they have answered prayer. And Jesus says here, you want to get in on my joy? Then get with me in prayer and let's get on the same page and you'll be full of joy. Now, it's interesting here because John is writing this probably as a 20 and 30 year old. No, I mean, he's not writing this as a 23 year old, but he's experiencing these things as a 20 and 30 year old as they're taking place in the Gospels. But what I love to see is that by the time he's a 90-year-old and he's getting ready to be exiled and write the book of Revelation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 60 years later, John still believes this. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, 60 years later, as an old man, John says this, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." And then he tells us this, "This is the confidence, you can bank on it, that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of Him." Now, reality check. We have just read six of the most incredible prayer promises in the world. Then why in the world are the prayer meetings so anemic? John Bunyan has one of the best definitions of prayer I've ever heard, and here it is. He says, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Spirit for such things as God has promised." Charles Trumbull put it this way, "Prayer is the releasing of the energies of God, for prayer is asking God to do what we cannot do." I want to use the remaining time I have to share with you some God of the impossible prayers that I've had the privilege of seeing answered over the past 5 or 6 years, just to encourage you. In 2006, God called us from Shenandoah Baptist Church in Roanoke, Virginia, to go up to a little town, a small area, kind of like Beckley. Actually, Beckley's a little bigger than this. A little area called Luray, Virginia. A rural area up near Luray Caverns, and I had the privilege of becoming the pastor of Mount Carmel Regular Baptist Church there. And it was my first time to get to be a senior pastor. And I knew God had called me to be a senior pastor. And so for years, He'd been preparing me for that. And I was so excited. But within 3 months of ministry, we were threatened to be sued 3 times. Now, we weren't in the wrong, but the enemy was just on the attack. And I never forget one day after about 6 months in ministry, we lived in the parsonage across from the parking lot. And I remember one day I just walked out the door and I said, "What have I done? My whole life I felt like God has called me to be a senior pastor, and today I just flat out want to quit. This is too hard. This is too tough." And I walked into my house, and my wife, she has the spiritual gift of faith. Tornadoes could come through our yard, and my wife would think it's a Kodak moment. I mean, that is just my wife. I'm up and down, and she's just a steady ship. And I walk in, and she goes, "What is wrong?" I was like, "I'm ready to quit. This is just too hard. This is too discouraging. What in the world have we done?" And God began to increase our prayer lives. And I just want to tell you something. Within 4.5 years, not only did God bring us through a lot of trouble, but we began to grow in the gospel. And as we begin to grow in the gospel, our people begin to grow in the gospel. And there in that little community, we saw the God of the impossible in ways that I've never seen Him before in my life. I want to tell you a few of those stories. The church began to grow. People began to share with people. People began to come to our church. All sorts of mysterious things began to happen. And I'm not going to get charismatic on you or anything like that or scare you, because this may be the last time I get to ever speak in chapel again, and I don't want to scare anybody or Dr. Dan. But I mean, all sorts of stuff was happening. And we began to increase our prayer meetings. We said, "Hey, look, we're going to have a real prayer meeting on Wednesday nights." And it doesn't mean that we can't pray for physical needs, but we are not going to leave prayer meeting until we start getting to the heart of God. And we began to learn how to pray while we were praying. And so Wednesday night prayer meetings began to flourish. We started something called the Furnace Room. I got it from Charles Spurgeon. And if you read the stories from Charles Spurgeon, they had a room that was underneath the pulpit, and you would find 500 and 600 people before the service and during the service praying over the services, and they called it the Furnace Room. And Charles Spurgeon said, that's the secret of our ministry. And so we started the Furnace Room, and before we knew it, 60 and 70 people in our church were rotating just like people do nurseries, and they were manning the Furnace Room. So every Sunday when I was up preaching, 6 or 7 people would be back in the Furnace Room praying over the services. We started prayer meetings on Saturday night. Prayer meetings started at people's houses. We started prayer cottages, and people began to grow in the gospel, and they began to believe God for the impossible. After about year 3, we prepared a big outreach service for Easter, And this was a little church. When I got there, a smaller church, about 250 people were attending our church, and the auditorium would hold about 300 if you packed them all in, and God began to grow, and we had to go an overflow room, and then we had to do something horrific. We took out the pews and put in chairs, and after we got through that catastrophe, and the whole reason we did that was so we could seat more people. We had to get more people in there. And so God just began to grow and flourish, and all sorts of lost people were coming to know Christ. And this is the first time I'd ever seen this in my life, because I'd grown up in churches where maybe once a year you would see 2 or 3 people come to know Christ, and now I'm baptizing like 20 and 30 men at a time. But it was all centered around God's people learning to pray and be obedient to the gospel. Now, it wasn't pray and do nothing. It was pray and obey. And so we were getting ready for an Easter service, and we called it, we're praying for an Easter miracle. And I never forget, we decided, you know what, the church just got on fire about this. Next thing I know, in this little community of 5,000, we had passed out 3,000 invites to the Easter service. People were praying, we were having prayer meetings, and we decided for this service, our church was growing, and we needed to go to 2 services to be able to put everyone in the auditorium, and our church was 200 years old. We had never had 2 services before, ever. And I never forget, I was in the Saturday night prayer meeting, and on that night I was praying with these 2 guys, 2 young guys in ministry, and we were praying, and I said, now listen guys, we are not leaving this building until we know God has released us and we're done seeking the Lord for tomorrow's Easter services. And they said, okay, Pastor Mark, we're with you. And you know, after the first hour, everybody's kind of shaking a little bit and kind of saying, hey, are we done yet? But God wouldn't let us go. And we just kept rehearsing the promises of God. We kept confessing sin. We kept getting to the heart of God. And I want to tell you, by the time we got to the 3rd hour of prayer, we really began to get to what was on God's heart for our Easter service. Now, this is the part I'm not trying to get mystical with you. I'm just telling you what God began to do in our lives with prayer. All of a sudden, our hearts began to get overwhelmed with trusting God for things that we knew it would take Him to do for the next morning. And so I prayed 2 things in front of these 2 guys that were young in ministry, and I couldn't believe I was praying it, but I just knew without a doubt God was saying, I want you to believe me for this. One was, God, the good news of Easter is too great to not fill up the building twice. We passed out more than enough invites to fill up the building twice. I know it's never happened. I know we've never had a second service. I'm kind of nervous about this. But God, surely you could fill up the building twice. And then secondly, I'd gotten news that a guy named Derek, whose wife had just gotten saved a few months before, I got news that Derek had told his wife, hey, look, I'm not going to that Easter service. We're going camping this weekend, and there's no way I'm going to get up on Sunday morning and leave the campsite to come to church with you. And God just put a burden on our hearts for Derek. And next thing I know, we're praying there on the floor of our sanctuary on Saturday night, God, we don't know how you're going to get Derek to church tomorrow. We just believe you are, and we believe you're going to save him. So after about 3 hours of prayer meeting, and I'm not talking about just throwing up wishful things, I'm telling you, we had sought God. There had been a lot of confession to sin before we ever got to this point. There had been God's promises. There had been waiting on God. Well, I went home, and sure enough, the next morning I woke up, and you know what was going on in my mind? I cannot believe you just prayed that in front of those 2 guys. And I'd already come up with how I was going to rationalize to the 2 guys on why God didn't fill the church up twice and how Derek didn't even come to church, more or less get saved. And then God convicted me and said, don't you do that. I was like, all right, Lord. And I'm telling you folks, little town of 5,000 people, I walk across the church parking lot. It's 7:30 in the morning. I walk into the church. Some of our music people are there. We've never done something this early before. Getting ready for this first service. I go back to my office and pray. It's now 8:30. I come out of my office, I come around the building, I come into the stage area, kind of like we did this morning, and I walk in, and the church is full. And then you know immediately what I thought? They all came to the early service. So Sunday school hour came next. 11 o'clock came up. The church was so full, we had to open up an overflow room. 750 people came to church that morning. Well, I am so amazed by what's going on. And each service, hands are going up saying they need to know Christ as the Lord and Savior. A sea of people I've never seen before in my life. I'm preaching through the second service, and the next thing I know, I'm halfway in the message, and I look back, and sitting about right there sits Derek. Now, you got to understand, this guy was anti-church, and the day his wife got baptized, he wouldn't even come to the service. All he would do was come to the end of the service, watch her be baptized, and he shot out the door. And there sits Derek. And when you've looked at people long enough and you've seen him come under conviction, not only was he sitting there, he was under conviction. And that morning, at the end of that second service, Derek was the first hand that went up saying, I need to trust Christ as my Lord and Savior. The other day, I got a phone call from Derek. It's 2.5 years later, and he's leading Mount Carmel, their men, to come down to the men's prayer advance that's going to be hosted at our church in January. And his wife's now a Christian school teacher at our Christian school up there. And I'm telling you, I walked home that day, and of course, then I kind of went and got those two guys that I prayed with that night before, and I said, no, guys, don't y'all ever forget this. This is how it works, all right? Don't you? I knew it was going to happen. My time's almost up, but let me just share these with you real quickly. George Mueller is my spiritual hero, and one of the reasons is he had 50,000 recorded answers to prayer. Over the past several years, I've seen God. When we got to that church, there were two law enforcement officers. We began to pray that we could reach the sheriff's department. By the time we left that church, 21 law enforcement officers were in attendance at our church, including the sheriff, and they started a post-release ministry. And here's what they would do. They would handcuff the guys 1 week and then preach to them the gospel on Thursday nights of the post-release ministry the next week. And here's the thing. I'm not bragging about our ministry. I'm just telling you, our people just begin to believe God for some things, and God did it. I wrote down so many things. I never forget, I'd never been into a tattoo parlor, and this is probably what get me kicked out of the chapel. We began praying for the guy who owned the only tattoo parlor in our town. I'd never been in a tattoo parlor in my life. I never forget the day I walked in. I walked up to the counter. Some great, huge guy looked at me like, you've got to be kidding. There's no way you want a tattoo. You so look like a pastor. And I said, can I talk to the owner? Well, now I look like a dad whose daughter had gotten a tattoo and I didn't give her permission. And so the owner stood up and he was like really defensive. And I said, hey, wait, I'm sorry. I said, hey, listen, somebody in our church has been praying for you. And today I just walked by here and I had you so much on my heart. And I'm just telling you, God put a burden for you on my heart. And I just like to invite you to our church. I never forget. He stuck out his hand, shook my hand. He says, who are you? And I told him. 6 months later, I was able to baptize that guy. Baptized his wife named Bambi. They adopted 3 children and they're growing in the Lord. But all that began with a lady in our church, a senior adult lady who got a burden for him and began to pray for them. I think about the woman who began to have every person at the local CVS come to her house on a weekday night for a Bible study. Every time she started going to CVS, she said, Pastor Mark, God's given me such a burden for all the ladies who work in CVS. And she goes, one of them is a lesbian, one of them is an atheist, 4 of them are non-Christians, and only one of them is a Christian. And she goes, I just can't get it off my mind. She goes, what do you think we should do about it? I'm like, I don't know. What is God telling you to do? She goes, well, I think I could have a Bible study at my house, and they would come. She goes, are you up for that? I said, absolutely. Next thing I know, every single lady employee at our local CVS met in this lady's house every week. And by the end, they were sitting in our church services. It all began with prayer. And then lastly, this past year, since being back at Shenandoah, we're trying to create a prayer culture there. And I'll close with this. In March, we were in one of our Saturday night prayer meetings. We meet every Saturday night to pray for the services the next day. I always have about 15 people that meet and pray with me every Saturday night. And then at 8:30 the next morning in my office. And I'm telling you, in March of this year, we were praying, and God so put it on our hearts. God, our church has not seen many salvations in a long time. And we're believing you for 30 people to get saved in the near future. Now, we realize, Lord, we got to be living in the gospel and sharing the gospel. But we're believing you for 30 souls. Can I just tell you what's happened this year at our church alone by God's grace? Since that prayer meeting on March 17th to today, except for about 3 or 4 weeks, we have seen someone come to know Christ every week since that prayer meeting. 320 people since March have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And it's just been incredible to watch. Prayer. Can I ask you a question? As a servant in the gospel, what are your beliefs about prayer? And here's my thing. I want to grow to believe what my Jesus tells me about it and learn to walk with Him in that way.